We turn to Paul's second epistle to Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 6 to 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 12. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, why did God permit all of this in the experience of his very choice, chosen servants as a purpose in it? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. That's the principle. Death in us, life in you. But what is meant here by death in us? Well, within the context, all of these terrible things that were happening. Delivered unto death, always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake. Trouble, distress, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. Is this the experience of the chosen, set apart servant of Jesus Christ? Yes. How is the life also of Jesus to be made manifest in you unless the Spirit of God provides the circumstances in the crucible of circumstances for you to prove the reality of Christ? This is not the common experience of all, because God cannot trust all with such an experience. This is God's method. The crucible of circumstances, in order that in that crucible the grace of God might be experienced, the life of Christ by the Spirit might be appropriated, and there might be victory by the manifestation of the life of Christ in the individual. And then a wonderful thing is happening. Death is working in the individual, but life in others. When will life take place in the students of this school? The deeper the dying of the staff, the more there will be life in the students. You don't think we have problems and difficulties and perplexities and oppositions? Think again. We expect them, and we are not disappointed. That is God's method. That's God's method. But somebody says a little word against us, or he doesn't like us, or he doesn't smile at us, or he doesn't shake our hands, and what happens? Into the pit people go. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ? No. What we call in the Second World War, chocolate soldiers. Now, what is a chocolate soldier? Well, you know what happens to chocolate when you put it in the sun? It just melts. Chocolate soldier. Put a little bit of heat on some person who professes to be a soldier of Jesus Christ and watch him jump. And watch him melt. Sometimes with anger, sometimes with frustration, sometimes with revenge. Not the apostle. Not the apostle. That's why he's the mighty apostle. Somebody said, I don't know why the Lord didn't reveal himself to me like he did to the apostle. Why didn't he cause the light to shine from heaven? Why didn't he speak to me? Somebody says, do you need to use a sledgehammer on a gnat? Why do you not suffer?
I'll tell you why some of you people do not suffer. God cannot trust you with it. Can't trust you with it. Somebody says a little word against you and you're all upset and you can't sleep for a week. The apostle says there's a principle operating here. Because of our circumstances, death is working in us, and therefore life is in you. Life in you. And so we're going to have a look at one of the testing grounds this evening, the greatest, I believe, in the Word of God. To see whether or not death works in us in order that there might be life for others. And that's the meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross is a life laid down to be found again in others. That's what the cross is all about. Our Lord voluntarily submitted himself to the cross in order that there might be life in you this night. And when he speaks to us about true discipleship, following him, taking up the cross daily, it means that through the circumstances he provides for us, he might, by the operation of his grace and the ministry of the Spirit, make us like his Son. So we're going to turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Anything less than 1 Corinthians 13 is sin. Do you believe that? Anything less than 1 Corinthians 13 is sin and disqualifies me from the fulfilling of the good and absolute and perfect will of God for my life. Do you believe that? It's true. I fear, and I used to fear in the days when I'd travel around this country and various parts of the world and speak in different churches and seminaries and schools and so on, that one was conscious that there was a certain unity which was based upon the lowest possible denominator. Oh yes, they had a unity at all, of course, but it wasn't the unity we find here in 1 Corinthians 13, the unity of the Spirit. This is the unity of the Spirit, which is to be maintained. I said last week there's unity, certainly in a cemetery. And there's peace there too. And there's also death. Where you have death, you have peace. And where you put a lot of corpses together, you're going to have unity. And some people call it a church. Call it church. Church, I think. How tragic. But tonight this message is not for the person next to you or the person behind you. It's for you and it's for me. It's a time of inspection. I remember some time ago a good friend gave us a jalopy, gave it to Paul actually. All it needed was a reconditioned engine and a reconditioned transmission and a paint job and the body beating out and new tires and great faith that it would run at all. But it was given with a loving heart. And so we did what we could to it, and with great hope and tremulous hearts we took it to the inspection station. No pass. Can't put it on the road. Back we went to the workshops again, went over it again, fixed it up, back to the inspection. Try again. So we had to go over it, and then I can still remember the day, and I can remember the inspection station we took it to. And at last we had the sticker. Passed. This is an inspection station here. Why would they not pass it the first time? Because to let that car onto the highway would make it a menace to other vehicles and to people in those vehicles. Do you realize that if you do not live by 1 Corinthians 13, you are a menace wherever you are in the Church of Jesus Christ? You're a danger. You can hurt, you can destroy, you can kill. You don't pass the inspection. Shouldn't be on the road. Thank God for yearly inspection. And thank God for 1 Corinthians 13. Let me say again, it's not for the person next to you or the person behind you or the person beside you. It's for you, it's for me. I come constantly to this chapter. Moody said one of the problems in preaching was the man on the front row tossed the sermon to the man behind him, and he tossed it to the fellow behind him and the fellow behind him until they tossed it out the door. And that's very often what takes place. Isn't this a tremendous sermon for so-and-so? Oh no, my friend, it's a tremendous sermon for you. It happens to be your inspection and my inspection, not the other person's inspection. And what the Lord has to say here is very, very and unmistakably clear. He's putting before us that without which we are nothing. Without which we are nothing. We are nothing. In the city of Memphis for many years there was a very famous preacher, Robert E. Lee. And once a year he used to preach his famous sermon, once every year. Everybody in Memphis knew about it, and they knew the title of the sermon, and they practically knew it word for word. It was Payday Someday. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday. And if I were a pastor and I were to preach one message a year every year, this is the message I would preach. I wouldn't preach Payday Someday. I would preach 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as far as the outline of the chapter is concerned, it's not a simple chapter to outline, but Campbell Morgan gives us an outline that is suggestive and instructive. He says, firstly, we have the values of love, verses 1 to 3. Then the virtues of love, verses 4 to 7. And the victories of love, verses 8 to 13. The values of love, 1 to 3. The virtues of love, 4 to 7. And the victories of love, verses 8 to 13. Now, when we read about love in this 13th chapter, just what is the Spirit of God speaking about? When the Spirit of God tells us we are to love our enemies, and we are to love those who are in the body of Christ with pure hearts fervently, and then we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and so on. What does he mean? What does he mean here? How are we to love? Well, there are four words for love in the Greek language. One we do not have in the New Testament, which speaks of sensual love. There's another love, which speaks of the love of a friend for a friend, a man for a man, a sister for a sister. It's not sensual. It's a beautiful thing. It's love. It's another word. Then there's another word which speaks of the love of parents for children, or children for parents. This too is love. But the word spoken about here, and the word, the same word is used in John 3:16. The meaning of this word is this: it's a love drawn out of the heart because of the preciousness of the object loved. It's the meaning of it. It's not a love which is drawn out of the heart because the object loved is lovable. It's not that at all. But because the one who loves is conscious of the preciousness of the object loved. It's the love of God for the sinner. When God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross, was it because the sinner was lovable? No. But there is in that sinner, even the deepest dyed sinner and the greatest criminal in this city this night, that which can be conformed to the very image of Christ. It's precious. God loved the sinner, not because of what he was, but because of what he could become. That's the love spoken about here. Now, when Christ is formed in a man, that's the love that he expresses to others. That was the love of the Apostle Paul, wherever he went. Why? It was Christ expressing himself through Paul. And without it, there's nothing. Because without Christ, there is nothing. This is the love. Let me say it again. It's not a matter of you looking at a person, you say, well, I love that person. And you look at another person, you say, well, I don't love that person. Therefore, I'll pray for him, I won't pray for him. No, they can both be conformed to the image of Christ. You have no right to choose who you will pray for. The choice is the Spirit of God's, not yours. I have no right to whom I will minister, or where, or how. That's not my choice. That's the choice of the Spirit of God for me if I'm a servant of God. He may lay it upon your heart to pray for the most unlovely person and your greatest enemy in this city, and you must do it. You must pray for your enemies, in any case. It may not save them, but it will save you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. May not save them, but it will save you. You can't really pray for a man and have a mean attitude toward him. You know what's going to happen? As soon as you kneel down to pray, that mean attitude is going to depart. If you're really praying for that man's sake, now. You may say, oh, well, that's all right, Mr. Calvary. Some people had upset me. Well, a lady came to Dr. McQuilkin, the founder of Columbia Bible College, many years ago, and she said, Dr. McQuilkin, every time I come up here to Ben Lippin, I have such a wonderful time. I'm up in the clouds and I'm up here with the Lord and I'm elevated and I'm walking in the Spirit and the Christian life is wonderful. Then I go down to the office. She said, I'm victorious and I'm walking in the Spirit and suddenly there's this person in my office and she upsets me. And Dr. McCookin's a very gracious man. He just smiled. She upsets you? Oh yes, doctor, she upsets me. If only she were not in that office, I could live victoriously. She upsets me, what she does, what she is. She's critical. She's everything she shouldn't be. She upsets me. He said, no, she doesn't. She said, what do you mean? He said, she doesn't upset you. But, doctor, she does. He said, no, you upset yourself. You don't have to be upset. And he was right. Don't ever say somebody upsets you. You upset yourself. You chose to be upset. That's why you're upset. You chose to be disturbed. That's why you're disturbed. You don't have to be. That's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. That's why it's the great chapter in all the Bible by which we test ourselves. Because if we don't pass here, we are nothing. This love is the greatest. In Australia, one of the pastimes, certainly in the state of Queensland, which is the northeastern state, where you find the opals, and again in central Australia, During the school holidays and summer times, you have groups that go out into the fields to look for opals. Now, if you find a number of opals of a reasonable size, well, it's a very profitable pastime. A large opal, a pure opal, is very, very expensive. And there was a man who lived in Queensland, and one day he came across what he thought was a large stone, a very large stone. He picked it up, and it was heavy, thought it was a piece of quartz. So he thought, I'll take it home, and I'll use it as a doorstop. So he took this large stone home, put against his door, his doorstop. And one day, a man who knew gems and their value came to visit him. And he took one look at his doorstep, and he said, how much do you want for your doorstep? And he told him, he said, all right. Gave him a very small amount, about $20, $30. He said, I like that doorstep. It's heavy, isn't it? Yeah. It was an opal. The largest opal ever found in Australia. Priceless. The dear man who found it looked at it. He couldn't see any value in it. Well, just use it for a doorstep. Do you realize some people who grind the faces of the poor can take a person who can be conformed to the image of Christ, and all they use them for is doorsteps for their own gain? You realize that? Don't ever use a created being as a doorstop. And don't ever use a created being for your own ends. Because God sees it. Do you realize how valuable that individual is? We say, perhaps rather lightly and almost flippantly, God thinks more of one soul than the whole universe he's created, because he can create a universe by the word of his power, but he cannot create an individual and make him to love him. That individual must love him of his own volition. Therefore, he's precious because of what he is capable of. We say that. Do we mean it? Do we mean it? That person tonight out in the jungles of Brazil, the farthest reaches of the Amazon River, living in a primitive state. That individual, just one of those Indians, is worth more to God than this whole world, with all its junk thrown in. Do you really believe that? Not until you do, you're going to have a love for souls. Not until you do, are you going to pray. Not until you do, are you going to give till others go to tell others of Christ. You won't. The infinite preciousness of one soul. The love of God, a love called out of God's heart for the preciousness of the object love, not because of what it is, but because of what it can become. And so you find the mighty apostle. Death is working in us, he says, but life is working in you. Why? Because through those circumstances, he's being purified. When God puts you in circumstances that you don't like, don't resist them. Submit. Yield yourself, said Samuel Rutherford, to the circumstances of his choice. He purposes a crop. He's got fruit in mind. He purposes the crop. And he's pruning. He's snipping. He's cutting off those branches that don't bear fruit in order that the fruit might be born, but it's painful. When he puts you in a crucible that you would never choose, then we see who loves who. And that's why he puts you in the crucible. To show you your need, in order to bring you to Christ, so that Christ becomes your life. It's a heart called out because of the great potential, because of the preciousness of the object loved. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul speaks about tongues first because he's been dealing with these tongues in gifts in chapter 12. As if he says, now, all right, we've been talking about these gifts, but let's pause for a moment and let's think of that which far surpasses gifts. Let's get our priorities right. People will write books about gifts and they'll preach about gifts. How many books have you read worth reading on 1 Corinthians 13? How many? And yet without this, they don't mean a thing. Don't mean a thing. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, just a noise. Just a noise. A loud, clanging sound that doesn't edify anybody. It disturbs them. So you can speak with tongues in their highest possible conceivable development. Tongues of men and of angels. So that nobody could surpass you in your speaking with tongues. He says you can speak with such tongues. And you're nothing more than a big noise. Just a loud noise. Loud, empty noise that disturbs people. So you can speak with tongues and be that. Empty noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Now we're getting closer to the evangelical world. What's he speaking about here? Prophecy, great gift. Understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. No love, zero. It's a good word for preachers. Without love, it doesn't mean a thing. It's useless. God's not going to quicken the word. Dead. Truth, yes. But there's nothing more deadening than dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. Truth without the empowering spirit. And that spirit will not empower where there is no love. There will not be life where there is no death. And no man can love until he dies. What is love? It's denial of self in order that I might give myself to the one love without reserve, seeking nothing in return. At least that's the definition I came up with when I wanted a definition for myself. A working definition that I could live by. What is love? It is self-denial. That's where it begins. I have no rights to anything. No rights to being treated in any way. Accepted in any way. None. Self-denial, in order that I might give myself to the one love, without reserve, expecting nothing in return, no reciprocity. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, you don't love me, the less you love me, the more I'll love you. How can the devil get a man like that? You're not going to find Paul wrestling with flesh and blood. Because somebody opposes him, and he had men who opposed him. We may see what this life was like in the experience of the Apostle Paul, and what it should be in our own experience. So Paul speaks about prophecy. It's a great gift, and he puts it beside faith. Two great gifts. Two great gifts which are necessary for any servant of the Lord who's set apart as a preacher, or as a missionary, or as a pastor. Prophecy and faith. So that you can have these gifts, you can understand all mysteries, and all knowledge. All knowledge. Well, the scripture says, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Knowledge, what does it do? Well, unless a man is filled with the Spirit, it's going to puff him up. Then he becomes a nothing. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love edifies. So we can have the gift of prophecy, we can have all faith, and add up to a zero. add up to a zero. So when the apostle speaks to us about love, he doesn't speak to us about some great effort. It's not a great effort at all. It's either there or it isn't. And if it isn't there, it's because you were resisting the circumstances provided by the Spirit of God in order that Christ might be formed in you. Love flows. Love flows. Well, it's because you have a controversy over God, with God, over something that he didn't do for you and he should have done, you think. Why didn't he do that for me? Why did he permit this in my life? Why did he permit this person to come along into my life? Me. Me centered. Not Christ centered and others centered. Which means zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now here he's speaking about extreme self-sacrifice. Extreme. Bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Give my body to be burned. I can't go further than that. And have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Nothing. What percentage do you keep for yourself of the Lord's money? God deals in percentages. It's not how much of my money I give to the Lord. No. He deals in percentages. It's how much do you keep for yourself of his money? Because if you are his, everything you have is his. Everything you have. You say, oh, well, I tithe. Well, that's not even as much as the Jew gave under law. New Testament knows nothing about tithing. It says on the first day of the week you're to set aside as God has prospered you. If he's prospered you in a very great manner, you may be setting aside 60% because of the way he's prospered you. The New Testament knows nothing about tithing. But a Jew, if you take all the mandatory offerings that he had to give, it works out about 16 or 17%. Not just 10. So if you give less than 16 or 17%, you're giving less than a Jew gave under law. And you're under grace. No. You set aside on the first day of the week, according as the Lord has prospered you. It doesn't say you lay up for yourself. It says you set aside. Do you see the point? God has nothing in his word about laying up treasure on earth or stocks or bonds or anything else. He says, according as I prosper you, every week you set aside. Set aside according to where I prospered you. Not set it aside in a bank, set it aside that it might be used to glorify me. How many people do that? Very few. Therefore, very few people amount to what? Anything. When you come to 1 Corinthians 13. Love will always seek ways to express itself. We have the privilege of having Anna in Africa tonight, in Nigeria. And I'm sure there is never going to be any lack of support for Anna. Why do I know? There is a law of recompense in Scripture. Give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Now that's a law of recompense. What's it say? You give, and God will give back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Now here it's speaking of giving to the work of the Lord. Money, if you will. Dollars, if you prefer. It says, you give, and you give, pressed down, shaken together, running over. But you must give first. You must give first. There are certain unforgettable moments in life. And one of them was one Sunday morning in the little CNMA church in Asheville, North Carolina. when Anna was not quite 6 years old. And during the Christmas season, she had been given a gift of $5, which was a very large amount for a little girl not quite 6. And she kept that $5 as only Anna could in a very secret place where nobody could find it. So one Sunday morning, I'm sitting next to Anna, and it was missionary week in the church. And they said that on this morning, the final Sunday morning, would be the missionary offering. And I looked when the offering plate came round, and in went the $5. In it went in the offering plate. And some tears began to roll down my cheeks. She'd given it to the Lord. What do you give to the Lord? David said, I will not give to him that which cost me nothing. I won't make an offering that doesn't cost me something. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, no profit. Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks tonight for the work of thy Spirit in young hearts and the response of young hearts to the work of thy Spirit. We come to thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the mighty apostle who knew what it was to bear in his body the awful sufferings that he endured for Jesus' sake. Forgive us, Father, when we are tempted to complain about our little lots, tempted to want to avoid the circumstances you provide for us, always with a purpose. Teach us thy ways. Make us mindful of thy word. May we not be forgetful hearers. And give us grace to appropriate Christ for our desperate need. And this we pray with thanksgiving in his name, even our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen.